The first time we opened up to the Gospel of Mark to study it together, I looked at my notes this last week. It was back in August of 2015. It's been almost 2 years that we have been working our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, and now we come to the very final verses in this, what I hope has become for you, a very dear and special gospel. A total of 45 sermons as we've studied through. I originally intended to preach pretty quickly through this gospel, but by about the second sermon, as we were about halfway through chapter one, I'm like, man, this is so good. I just don't want to miss anything that's here. And I still feel like we sped through it in some ways. But it's been a joy, and we come now to the conclusion of this book. And it's an interesting passage because it is, in some ways, disputed whether it was part of the original text or not. We'll get into that a little bit later. But let me go ahead and read the verses for you, and then we'll unpack some of what the final verses of Mark 16 say. It begins in verse 9. Now when Jesus, he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they'd heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, we are so thankful that we worship the living God today. Jesus had sat next to the well in Samaria and had announced to a woman there that one day she would worship God in spirit and in truth, not merely on Mount Gerizim, but that anywhere we're at, we can know God and worship him. And that is true because Jesus rose from the dead. We thank you that we can truly worship you in spirit and in truth, and that indeed the church becomes the temple of the living God, and that your Holy Spirit is present here with us and in us even this morning. We thank you that we don't have to travel to the far corners of the globe to find you, but you are here with us, and that you've so graciously given us your word as a gift that we can know you. You've spoken to us. You've written, as it were, the greatest love letter ever written so that we can know you closely, can know your heart, can know your mind, can know your will. And Lord, we need grace in order to obey your will. We thank you for the accounts of the resurrection that are given here in this passage and confirmed by the other gospels and the epistles. Down to the present day, Lord, we have absolute assurance that Jesus is alive. Lord, strengthen our hearts with that truth, and may it change how we live each day, even as we seek to fulfill the great commission that Christ has given to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last summer, NBC San Diego reported the story of a high school girl who received a very unexpected visit. You see, her dad was Master Sergeant Derek D. Morris of the United States Marine Corps. Perhaps someone here even knows Master Sergeant Morris. Recently deployed in the Middle East. For months, Sergeant Morris had only had contact with his family through text message and emails. No one knew the exact time that he would be coming home from the battlefield, but he flew in secretly on Tuesday night with no one, including any of his family, knowing that he was back. And then, at his daughter's graduation, he appeared. His daughter Camille, graduating from high school, rushed to her father when she saw him during the ceremony. And afterwards, Master Sergeant Morris said this. He says, "It was well worth it. I'm a very proud father, very proud. Text messages only say words, but it doesn't have feelings. It's not like you're there when you can hold them and kiss them and touch them every night." He went on to say, "If I had to rank one of the best feelings of my life, this would rank very high. Best moment in my life is being a proud dad and being able to make it all the way back to San Diego to see my daughter graduate." Well, this morning as we come to the final verses in Mark 16, we see another kind of tearful reunion. Here we have a record of the disciples who had buried Jesus just 3 days earlier on Friday afternoon. And now they go back to the tomb to anoint the body. And as we saw last week together, when the ladies arrive, the stone is already rolled away. It would appear that perhaps somebody has come to steal the body and to remove it from the tomb. But as they enter in, they see that the linen garments are there still exactly where Jesus had laid. Jesus gone, but the garments still there. They see an angel who has appeared in lightning white robes like snow. And that they learn that Jesus has risen just as he said that he would. Up to this point, what I find so interesting, as we read chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, there hasn't been an actual appearance of Jesus yet. We see the empty tomb, and that gives us comfort. We hear the testimony of the angel, and yet the disciples, the females, they run away from the tomb, and it says that they're torn between astonishment and trembling. They have joy, but it's mixed with fear. They're confused by what is going on here. And then we see in verse 9 a series of episodes where Jesus appears to his disciples. We do know that Jesus appeared. He sent the angel first, but then Jesus does appear physically to seal the deal, to prove once and for all that he is truly alive. But you may have noticed that before you get to verse 9, there's a little footnote. In my Bible, it's surrounded by brackets, and it says, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16 verses 9 through 20. And then it goes on in verse 9 to open with brackets, and those brackets don't close until you get the end of verse 20. So it's quite possible that these verses were not included in the original manuscript that Mark wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You may not realize this, but we actually have no original documents that were written by the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John. None of the original documents exist. And so there is a whole field of study called textual criticism. Now, when you hear criticism, you might cringe and think, this is those liberals that are attacking Scripture. This is actually a very healthy and positive field of biblical studies. Textual criticism is the effort, almost like a detective, to figure out what really happened and what was really said. And so they piece together all the different sources of materials. And there's a lot of sources out there. There's sources of ancient manuscripts that exist that are literally just a few decades removed from the original authorship of these words. There's also translations, because very quickly after the original text was written of the Gospel of Mark or other New Testament passages, this would be spread around and people would handwrite and hand copy and even translate it into other languages like Latin and Syriac and Egyptian, Coptic. We have many of those early translations, and we can compare those translations and trace it back when you think, okay, this is what the Latin says, so what was that reflecting in the Greek? And you can trace back what was in the original manuscript. We also have many early commentaries by pastors, theologians who read the word and preached on the word and wrote comments on the word, and they would quote the word. And when you read these early commentaries that go back to the early first centuries after Christ, it tells you what the original said. We actually have a host of evidence available, so that we can have with very, very close certainty exactly what we call the original autograph, the original document that was written by Mark or the other gospel writers or the other New Testament writers included. We can know with very, very certain confidence almost exactly what any portion of the New Testament wrote, even though those original documents are lost. You say, how could they be lost? And the answer is, I don't know for sure, except many of these materials were easily damaged, They could have been easily destroyed. Many of them could not survive the test of time. And if you think about it, we as human beings have a tendency to idolize things that we value. And I fear that if we had the original documents, that we'd end up worshiping the Word instead of the God of the Word. In fact, many Roman Catholic churches have found all sorts of other traditions and sources, things like splinters from the cross and fingers from saints, and they actually create these relics in churches, and people will travel to go to these churches to find what they say are original pieces. Last week, we studied the shroud. You've maybe heard of the Shroud of Turin. It's supposedly the original linen shroud that Jesus was wrapped in. Is it really the shroud? Probably not. But we have a tendency to idolize things that are close to us, things that we appreciate, things we value, and things that point us toward Christ. And so I think it may be God's own mercy that the original documents were lost, and yet we have such reliable other sources that tell us exactly what the Bible said. How do we know the Bible is reliable? Well, I like how Daryl Bach puts it in his article in the Apologetic Study Bible. It should be up on the screen for you. Daryl Bach says, "The New Testament has far better manuscript evidence than any other ancient document. Where most classical works, such as those of Plato, Herodotus, and Aristophanes, have 1 to 20 manuscripts, the New Testament has about 5,400 Greek manuscripts that we can compare to determine the original wording, not to mention more than 8,000 ancient Latin manuscripts." So if this was a scale, and very few debate exactly what Socrates spoke, recorded through the words of Plato or the words of Aristotle or the words of the historian Herodotus, very few debate those words. They are taken as fairly reliable. And yet, on a scale, the evidence of what we have for Scripture hands down wins by thousands of manuscripts. We have much, much evidence that helps us to know we can trust the Word of God. And yet, here we have an interesting little footnote that says some of the earliest manuscripts don't include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Are these part of the original? Well, we may never know that answer for sure. But thankfully, the words that are recorded here are found in the other Gospels. These stories, these episodes of Jesus' appearance all appear other places in the Gospels, which actually might also answer how they showed up here, because if a scribe wasn't satisfied with how chapter 16, verse 8 ended, again, let me read verse 8. "They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The end. It leaves a little bit of tension, doesn't it? Come on, Mark, finish the story. What happens next? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, of course, Mark is writing much closer to the actual events that took place. Mark is writing within the very generation. Some believe that Mark may be the actual young boy that fled out from the home with a cloth wrapped around his body there when Jesus was arrested. That it's sort of a cameo appearance of John Mark himself. John Mark becomes an accomplice who goes with Paul on some of the missionary journeys. He becomes a dear friend of Paul. He's a ministry partner. He works for a number of years with the Apostle Peter. Some even call this the Gospel of Peter, because Mark is basically writing down and documenting so many stories that Peter had told. So as Mark writes this, and as he gives it to the early Gentile Christians, he is eyewitness proof and testimony that Jesus has risen from the dead. But we, of course, are hundreds of years removed from that event. And so it's helpful to know not only that Mark is writing this, that Jesus rose, but we also have these words confirmed by so many other gospels and accounts that we'll see in the epistles as well. For that reason, I want to make sure that as we read these verses this morning, we understand they may or may not be inspired. This is one of the only places in all the Bible that we would say that. These may or may not be inspired, but the stories are reliable. And for that reason, I want to make sure we look at a couple of other passages that are cross-references that show that we can trust that these events really took place. We're going to look at three episodes where Jesus appears to his disciples. Three episodes that prove that Jesus truly is alive. The first episode that we see in verses 9 through 11 is that Jesus appears to Mary. And there's many different Marys, and so oftentimes when this particular Mary is mentioned, it identifies her as Mary Magdalene, which means she is the Mary from the town of Magdala. It's a little village along the western shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. She is probably a resident of the little town, the little fishing village of Magdala. And it tells us in the details here that Mary Magdalene had 7 demons that were cast out of her. Now, you'll remember that already throughout the Gospel of Mark, there have been multiple instances where boys, girls, men, women had demons inside of them. Some of them had multiple demons. There was a case of one man we saw that was roaming about the tombs on the eastern shore of Galilee, and that these demons were so many that he called himself Legion. Perhaps hundreds, maybe even thousands of demons. And that this man who was filled with these demons was so powerful that he would rip apart any chains or ropes that were bound around him. And he would wander around in nakedness at night. And he was a man tormented, even inflicting self-harm upon himself. We don't know much of the detail of Mary's past, except that she had been a demon-possessed woman. She had felt the horror of sorcery, of witchcraft, of demonic powers. There is a very real supernatural realm, and this was a woman that experienced the torture of the evil one and all of his henchmen that had haunted Mary. And then at some point, Mary discovered Jesus. And Jesus freed her, released her from those demons. And from that day on, Mary becomes a woman who has been radically changed, who has a new nature as she begins to love God. And for that reason, we find her so often near Jesus' presence. Some, of course, you may be familiar with the Da Vinci Code, even suggest that Mary Magdalene was some kind of a secret wife of Jesus. The Bible nowhere insinuates that. There's nothing inappropriate in Mary's relationship of Jesus, except she is a woman that has been drastically changed, and she's just grateful that Jesus freed her from demonic oppression. And how gracious of God that one of the first people that would get to see the risen Christ was Mary Magdalene, the woman that once had been possessed by demons, freed from those, and now she gets to see her Savior alive again. This is described for us in more detail over in the Gospel of John. Would you keep your finger in Mark 16 and look with me at what we do know for sure is a reliable example here in John chapter 20. This could perhaps be the source of where the scribe added those words in Mark 16. John 20, we do know for sure this is written by the apostle John. He was the apostle that outlived all the other apostles up to the very end of the first century AD. He was still alive long after Mark wrote his gospel. When he writes, he is not one of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic because they all sort of look and describe Jesus' ministry from a similar vantage point. There's a lot of overlap and parallels between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But when you get to John, he writes a generation later than those other three gospels. He was an eyewitness to all took place. He's seeing more false teaching crop up. People that are denying the deity of Christ. People that are denying the humanity of Christ. People that are maybe denying the resurrection of Christ. And so he is filling in some of the gaps and giving a more theological perspective on who Jesus is, both fully man and fully God. When you get to John chapter 20, we see, and this again was probably a story that Mark had heard at some point, maybe the very source for why he wrote the words that he wrote. In John chapter 20, look down at verse 11 with me. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now stop there for a moment. You read that and you say, wait a second. I thought last week we heard there was one angel. Well, guess what? It's possible to see one angel at one moment and 2 a moment later. They seem to come and go. Or it's possible that Mark just chooses to focus on one while there's another one there, but only one of them speaks. This is not a contradiction. It's just that Mark is giving part of the detail and John gives us another detail. Now there are 2 angels in white sitting where Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Again, her first assumption, her reaction is that somebody has stolen the corpse. It's gone. Grave robbers have beaten us to the body. That's what they assumed. They could not process that Jesus had promised he would rise again and that he has in fact fulfilled that promise. So when they see the tomb empty, their first thought is somebody took the body away. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's at that moment that she recognizes this is not the gardener, this is Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ. She cries out in her heart tongue, "Rabboni, my teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Here we have perhaps the very first, if not the first, one of the first appearances of the resurrected Christ to Mary Magdalene. And it tells us that although their astonishment was mixed with doubt, that Mary does go and obey Christ, and she tells the other disciples, "I've seen him. He's alive." Friends, Jesus' appearance to Mary reminds us that Jesus can heal the most broken of lives. If he can heal a woman who had been possessed and terrorized by seven demons, he is able to heal whatever problem in your life you have. He is the great physician. If you have a heart condition, you are going to go to the best cardiologist that money can buy and that your insurance will allow, right? You're going to go to the best specialist in that field that you can afford and that you can find. If you have a brain trauma or problem, you are going to try and go to the best brain surgeon that you can possibly get to, the specialist in that field. You don't want to be experimented on. You want to go to somebody that knows this condition, has experienced it before, has helped countless patients to overcome this problem. And yet, if you have a soul problem, wouldn't you want to go to the physician that knows the soul better than anyone else? And Jesus is that Savior. He is the great physician that cast out the demons of Mary Magdalene, the demons of the man who had demons called Legion inside of him. He is the one that healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He helped those who were sinners like Pharisees and tax collectors and harlots and prostitutes, all of these people. See, friends, you and I are not the first to have problems. You and I are not the first to have a dirty past we wish we could forget. You and I are not the first to feel like God could never let me into heaven. I've messed up too much. My failures are too great. I don't deserve to be there. Well, actually, friend, you don't deserve to be there. But God loves to show his grace and shower it on people that don't deserve it. He did that for Mary. We see the affection and the gratitude that she has for her Savior, but he can do that for you as well. Jesus specializes in soul care. And, by the way, he can heal the body as well. In fact, sometimes he heals the body as proof that he can heal the soul. Remember when he did that with the paralytic that was lowered out of the rooftop, and the first thing he said to that man was, "Your sins are what? Forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. They've been washed clean. They've been removed. Oh, and so you know I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll go ahead and raise you up. Why don't you stand up, take your mat, and go outside?" Which, of course, he immediately does. Jesus can heal the most broken of lives. Even the Apostle Paul, a man who had become so bold as a lion in sharing the gospel. Do you remember that he once had been an enemy of the church? systematically trying to execute Christians because he thought that they were blasphemous against God. And one day Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Stop kicking against the goads. I'm poking and prodding and pushing you, and you keep resisting." And Saul falls flat down on his face, is blinded from the holy bright light, and repents and devotes his life to Christ as he learns he will be going to give the gospel to the Gentiles. And from that point on, Saul, who later is called Paul, becomes a trophy of God's grace. Friend, whatever sin you have in your past, take it to the cross. Let Jesus wash your heart clean to forgive you. You don't need to be identified. You don't need to be tortured and haunted by that past. Give it to the Lord so you can be forgiven and become a trophy of God's abundant grace. And he will use you to change so many other lives. Jesus can heal the most broken of lives. And Jesus' appearance to Mary makes that so clear. What a dear, precious story. As Jesus pulls back the curtain, if you will. At first, her eyes are veiled and she thinks this is the gardener. But when she hears his voice, he gives her eyes to see this is the risen Christ. There is no mistake. She is alive. And just like that daughter whose dad comes home from deployment, she grabs on and weeps and says, "I never want to be apart from you again." Well, we see another appearance recorded for us in Mark chapter 16. And once again, we're going to see that temporarily, Jesus veils the eyes. So at first, they don't recognize who it is in their midst. This is when Jesus appears, secondly, on the road to Emmaus. The road to Emmaus, just maybe about 10 miles from Jerusalem, is a little town called Emmaus. And we have described the disciples, two of them, who are traveling from Jerusalem toward Emmaus. And as they're going, they meet a man on their journey. It says in Mark 16:12, "After these things, he," Jesus, "appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them." More detail is given of this passage over in Luke chapter 24. Again, turn with me over to another supporting passage, Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. After Jesus had appeared to the ladies, and by the way, some people talk about how the Bible is such a paternalistic, male chauvinistic, anti-woman. Nothing could be further from the truth, friends. This book gives tremendous dignity to both male and female, all created equal in the image of God. There's different roles that we have in the body of Christ and in the home, but make no mistake, the Bible does not denigrate women. It elevates women. And God allows women to be the very first ones who would see the risen Christ and to go and spread the word early on. And then after the women hear and after the women see, then it says that Jesus appears to two travelers who had apparently witnessed the death of Jesus. And it is all of the talk of the town right now, but also weighed down with sorrow. Look with me over at 24, verse 13. It says, "That very day, two of them," this is Sunday afternoon most likely, "that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?'" In other words, "Hey guys, what you talking about?" He walks up acting as though he knows nothing. You got to know God has a sense of humor, right? The way he does this with these disciples, they stood still looking sad. Again, like Mary, they assumed Jesus was dead and their Lord had been once and for all destroyed. Verse 18, "Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel.' Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them in verse 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then verse 27 says that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He took all the pieces of the puzzle and he began to fit them together. Look at how Genesis promised that God would send a seed of the woman that would crush the head of Satan. Look at how Moses promised a prophet greater than he would one day come that you are to listen to. Look at how the psalmist promised that there would be one who would be wounded and crushed, one that would be abandoned and forsaken by God. Look at how Isaiah said that he would be wounded for our transgressions. Jesus is preaching the first gospel story from the Old Testament, showing how so many of those prophecies pointed to him and were fulfilled in him. And it says in 26 that the Old Testament prophesied that the Christ, the Messiah, would need to do two things. He would need to suffer, and then he would experience glory. The reason that so many Jews had been confused is because they knew the Old Testament prophesied the glory of the Messiah, but they had missed the suffering of the Messiah. Jesus says this had been foretold, that it would happen in this way. Suffering begets glory. And when you suffer in this life, friends, remember, if you know Christ, your suffering is only temporary. In fact, the Bible says that your suffering is momentary and light affliction compared to the surpassing weight of glory. Here, already 3 days removed from the cross, Jesus had suffered immensely upon that tree of shame, but now he's been resurrected in glory. And for the rest of eternity, he will enjoy the eternal weight of glory that the Ancient of Days will heap upon him and share with us. Suffering will give birth to glory. Jesus says it was all foretold, nothing happened. So not only are these two disciples doubting the words of the female disciples, but they're doubting the words of Jesus who had prophesied he would die and rise again. And they're in fact doubting the words of the prophets that had gone for hundreds of years before. They're not merely doubting the words of those first eyewitnesses. They're doubting the entire weight of all of the evidence and the prophecy that Jesus would die and rise again. Jesus' appearance to these two on Emmaus, the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and the other we don't have the name of. His appearance to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus reminds us that Jesus' resurrection stands on rock solid evidence. This is not hearsay. This is not circumstantial. This is solid evidence that will uphold in the court of law. He does not appear to one person only. He appears to multiple people. And you may remember from Deuteronomy chapter 19, a person could not be killed or experience capital punishment unless there was at least two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. And we can be thankful for that, right? You get one person on your bad side and they go to the elders or they go to the court and said, hey, this person did such and such. This person stole my animal. This person took my property. This person violated my spouse, whatever. If you have one eyewitness, and then you can be punished for that. So God in his mercy said it's necessary to have at least two witnesses. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three shall a charge be established. Multiple eyewitnesses give legal credence in the court of law. We have not only the ladies who see Jesus, but now we have two men side by side. This is not a dream, you know. Pinch me. Is this real? Am I really experiencing this? Did you see that? Yeah, I saw that. Did you see that? I sure did. Well, I guess it's really true. You have two different people independently who are seeing it at the same time, confirming what the ladies had seen earlier that morning. And that's not all. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on and says, I delivered to you what I also received. And there he goes on to share the gospel. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And then he did what? He appeared. And listen to the list of the people that Jesus appeared to. According to 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to Cephas. That's another name for who? Peter, okay? Cephas is Peter, Simon Peter. He appeared to Peter. That was the first of the 11 disciples that Jesus appeared to. Then he appeared to then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. That's not recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. But Corinthians confirms that Jesus appeared to a large crowd, probably on the shore of Galilee, where he met many of them later on. And it says in 1 Corinthians, most of those 500 are still alive. If you really wanted to, you could go and interview them yourself, Paul says. Some have fallen asleep. In other words, some have already died and gone to heaven. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul says. I saw him with my eyes. I heard his voice with my ears. All of these witnesses together. And remember, friends, that these witnesses had no hope of the resurrection. All hope had been lost. All of them were found weeping and scared and depressed and lost. None of them were holding on to any hope that Jesus was really going to rise again. So the evidence had to overcome their skepticism and their sorrow. And not only did these disciples believe, but they told other people, who told other people. And it was able easily to be confirmed that the body was not there in the tomb, but he appeared to many, many people on many different occasions over the course of 40 days while he remained on the earth. Remember that many of these disciples did not confess Christ so that they could enjoy a life of health and wealth and prosperity. Many of them ended up giving their lives as martyrs, staking their very life and eternity on the fact that Jesus had risen again, and they were willing to die for that fact. They gave it all. They had nothing personally to gain out of lying about this. They had only to gain by speaking the truth and knowing that Jesus was alive and he would one day raise their bodies from the dead as God had raised his own. The historian Thomas Arnold of Oxford writes about the overwhelming evidence that we have that Jesus Christ is alive. You can see it up on the screen here. Thomas Arnold wrote, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it, piece by piece, as carefully as every judge, summing tip on an important case. I've myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I've been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given as that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Here you have again overwhelming legal evidence that would withstand in the court of law that Jesus is truly alive. I was blessed to grow in a Christian home and trusted in Christ as a young child. I asked my dad, "Dad, how do I go to heaven? I don't like this hell place that I hear about. I want to be saved," and he explained to me how I could be forgiven of my sins by trusting in Jesus and repenting and believing in Christ. And I did that as a very young child. But I have to admit, in my teenage years, I went through that crisis of faith, like so many others do. And I had people that I knew that were questioning the gospel. I thought I believed this book, but I had to do some real heart searching. Do I really believe what the Bible says? Am I willing to stake my life in eternity on this person named Jesus? And I went to a fairly small fundamentalist Christian school growing up. It was one of those King James only. Ladies can't ever wear any kind of blue jeans. Got to wear the long ankle length kind of skirts. And it was a difficult, sometimes stuffy environment to grow up in. And every once in a while, we would have revival preachers come, and they would try and scare you out of hell. They would tell you about all the horrible things that are going to happen to you and about people that have gotten into freak car accidents. And you're just sitting there listening to this trembling like, "Oh, Lord, please don't let this happen to me." And during those times, I had to ask, God, am I saved? Do I know for sure if I die, I'm going to go to heaven? And I distinctly remember one day when we were having a revival service of just our heads were bowed and our eyes were closed and they were doing an invitation. And God just reminded me, I need to trust him. I need to take him at his word. I had confessed Christ, and really it was just a lack of faith. I didn't need to rededicate. I didn't need to be rebaptized. In some cases, people will go through that crisis and realize, I don't think I was ever saved. And they need to commit their life to Christ. In my case, as I look back, I knew that Jesus was my Savior. I knew he died for my sins. I can look back to evidence of how the Holy Spirit had worked in my heart and given me a very sensitive conscience to sin, how I did have a fear of God that was growing. But ultimately, God basically reminded me, just trust me. Trust my son. You're saved and forgiven of your sins if you cling to the gospel that you already know. And the weight that I see here in Mark chapter 16 and Luke chapter 24, all this does, it just reinforces our confidence in the gospel, doesn't it? You're never going to save a person by giving them enough evidence. You could give them all the most clever arguments and amazing stories, but ultimately, God says, even if a person rises from the dead, they will not believe unless the Spirit stirs their heart and gives them regeneration. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. You can heap evidence upon evidence and argument upon argument, but ultimately, they just have to bow the knee to Jesus and believe. But I can tell you that that faith is not some kind of wild leap of faith where you check your brain out at the door. It is a very reasonable and a rational and a legally supported faith that we believe in the only one that is risen from the dead. Friend, this is true of no other religion in the world. Every other religion that exists is a human attempt to get to God. But the gospel is God reaching down to reconcile us to himself through Christ, the risen Christ. This makes our message unique from any other book, any other religion, any other Savior. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, then he appears to the two disciples there on the road to Emmaus, who, by the way, run back to tell the disciples. And then thirdly, Jesus does appear to the 11 disciples. You know, of course, there were 12 that had followed Jesus for 3 years, but by this point, that 12 has dropped down to 11. Judas was used by Satan to betray Jesus, and shortly after Judas betrayed Jesus, Judas took that money and threw it down and committed suicide in a final act of bitterness and hopelessness, knowing it was all a waste of time what he had done. We don't have any evidence that he truly repented, but we know that he experienced the dead-end street of anybody that tries to follow sin and think it'll make him happy. He got to the end and realized, this satisfied me not at all. Judas is gone. The 11 disciples, and actually John tells us that another one of them is absent. Thomas is absent at this time, but Thomas later is appeared to as well. That first Sunday night, only 10 are present. And we have described for us in Mark 16 the record of Jesus appearing to the 10, minus Thomas and Judas, then the 11. And then this seems to blend together with the story of the Great Commission that probably took place in the presence of the 500 that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read the passage for you as we wrap up. It says, "Afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." These details are given much more fully over in Luke chapter 24. And in John chapter 20. Let's just look at John 20 briefly. we saw already in John 20, the story of Mary Magdalene. But if you go a little bit further on, it says in John 20, verse 19, the evening of that day, the first day of the week, this is Easter evening, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Shalom. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Remember, the hands are where the nails had pierced and hung him on the cross. The side is where the centurion had thrust that spear to prove for sure he was dead. And now Jesus opens his garment up enough to say, "There's the scar from Friday afternoon when I was wounded for your transgressions. It's right there. You can see it for yourself. It's me. I'm alive. Too good to be true, almost, but it is true. Oh, it's so good, but it is true. It is true." He showed them his hands. He showed them his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive my Holy Spirit." This seems to be a symbolic act of what will be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. He's breathing out and showing that the Holy Spirit that's going to come on Pentecost is a gift from Jesus himself to empower them to fulfill the Great Commission. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Here we have basically Jesus saying, "I hold the keys. I hold the keys to heaven. I hold the keys to hell. Nobody goes to a place unless I authorize it. And I am handing those keys to you. And when a person believes and confesses Jesus as Lord, you have the authorization to say, then you are saved. And if they reject Christ as Savior and Lord, you have the authorization given by me to say, then you are condemned." Jesus is giving that authority. It's not that we have the power to forgive, but we do have the authority to declare forgiveness based upon repentance and faith. And we have the authority and the duty to declare wrath upon those that reject Christ. "If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Verse 24, now we fast forward 1 week. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." Well, where was he? I don't know. I don't know where Thomas was that night. It doesn't tell us. But the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Really, Thomas? The scriptures foretold it. Jesus foretold it. 10 of the apostles now foretold it. The ladies, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, all of this weight of evidence, and yet still you won't believe unless you see it for yourself. Well, God graciously does fulfill that wish. 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Friend, if you sit here this morning, John 20, verse 29 describes you. Jesus does not make it a pattern to appear to each of us physically. He was gracious to the disciples to give very clear evidence that he was alive, and we depend upon their eyewitness testimony from multiple sources that Jesus is truly alive. But Jesus right here says that many of us will not see him face to face until he comes again. Instead, we believe by faith. We believe because we know Jesus, because we know his word, because we know these witnesses are trustworthy. And Jesus says, when you believe what you have not seen, you are what? Blessed. There is a blessing upon you if you will trust in Christ. And friends, I can guarantee people that say to you or to me, "I would believe if Jesus would do some kind of a miracle to prove himself to me. If God is real, why doesn't he send lightning down from heaven?" Even if God did, they wouldn't believe. No amount of evidence is going to change a hardened heart that is opposed to God. It's a matter of faith. There were people that knew alive and well that Jesus had risen from the dead, and yet what they tried to do was cover it up and make lies. How do you do that? Because it's a matter of spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness. It's only when God opened the eyes and the ears that a person will believe and receive the blessing that Jesus says here. If you say, I'm not convinced yet, I still have questions, I would just encourage you, keep reading this book and study it for yourself and ask God, open my eyes. Give me a heart to believe. I don't understand. I don't believe. I haven't been convinced yet. Continue to dig into this book. And if God would be so gracious, I guarantee it will change your life. Don't give up, but don't be a skeptic. Be one who's willing to humbly come to the Word of God and to depend upon those that know far more about Jesus than those of us that are 2,000 years removed. You're not going to find expert witness on CNN about Jesus. You go to this book to learn about Jesus. This will tell you from the people that were there and saw him and touched him and heard him face to face. These are the ones you can trust. So much more than any witnesses we have today that are so-called experts in the field. It's been a joyful journey to go through the Gospel of Mark. I hope that it's been a blessing to you. I hope you've learned more about Jesus' person and work. One of the reasons that we originally started this book is because many evangelists recommend taking an unsaved friend through the Gospel of Mark. If you have somebody in your life that knows you're a Christian and they're interested in learning more about the gospel, one of the things you can do is suggest to them, would you be willing to go through the Gospel of Mark? Would you just be willing to read it with me? And to maybe get together a couple times over coffee and we could talk about what we're reading and what we're learning and whether you believe it or not believe it and what questions you have. So one of the reasons I wanted to go through this book is so that you and I have record of these talks together and of this study together, and that if you come to me with questions, I can go back to some of my notes, and that you can go online to our website, and I'm putting together a little printed booklet that you can use as well that will have some of these materials, so that hopefully the Gospel of Mark will be a book that will stay with us and will help us to know we can always go back there and we can always take unsaved friends to walk through the gospel and to see that this is a very unique and special book that gives us a very reliable record of who Jesus is and why we should find our salvation in him. Well, where we're going to go from here, Lord willing, next Sunday we have a very special event in store. It's going to be Youth Recognition Sunday. And so the youth are going to be helping with some of our scripture reading and some special music, and we're looking forward to a great time. I don't think any of the youth are preaching, unless somebody wants to volunteer. So I'm not going to ask them to preach next Sunday, but maybe we'll gear our study a little bit more toward our young people. And then sometime soon, we're going to start just a short mini-series on evangelism and talk a little bit more. Basically, how do we obey this command that Jesus gives us in Mark 16:15 to go into the world and proclaim the gospel? And I want to help you in some practical ways to understand the gospel and how to bring the gospel to bear in people's lives. Because, friends, I would love to see more people saved. And every time a person is saved, it says there's rejoicing in heaven. Don't you want to see some of your loved ones saved? And those neighbors and those co-workers. And I think there's some things we could be doing better as a church to be a shining light in our community. So we're going to go there next in the weeks ahead. Praise team, would you come back up? And then we're going to bow in prayer as they come to lead us in worship. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for these sweet months together as we've studied the Gospel of Mark and seen such a helpful, reliable account of the resurrected Christ. We thank you that although the final verses of Mark 16 have somewhat of a question mark to them, that the cross passages are so utterly reliable and consistent. And we know in our heart of hearts, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that your word is true and that we can hang our very lives in eternity upon. If there be anybody here, Lord, that doesn't know you, would today be the day, Lord, we ask you would graciously reach down and open their eyes to believe in the risen Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.